Passage for our meditation this evening is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and we shall read verses 25 to the end. Matthew chapter 11, continuing our studies in Matthew's Gospel. Give attention to the Word of God. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. This is the word of God. My younger brother, Stephen, was the youth group's hide-and-seek champion. No one could ever find him. I can remember on one occasion we were all at the fall youth cookout at one of the elders' houses. It was on the edge of a very large wooded area, and Stephen went in and hid. And after a while, the youth group went in to seek. And after literally hours of fruitless searching, we still hadn't found him, and it was getting rather dark. So we all gave up, and we all emerged from the forest and sat down at the campfire to eat our hot dogs. Sometime rather late into the evening, my rather cold and disheveled brother appeared from the forest to reveal himself to the group. People often conceive of salvation in similar terms. They say that mankind is wandering in a dark forest, seeking after God, desperate to find him. Many eventually give up, but eventually some do find him by dint of strenuous effort. Now this, of course, is a simplification of the position commonly known as Arminianism. But others of a more Calvinist persuasion say that mankind is looking for God, but cannot find him because of their sinful condition, until he first reveals himself to them, as my brother did to us long after we had given up. And of course, that is partly right. It's much closer to the truth. But even this fails to take into account one key question. And that is this: who is doing the hiding and who is doing the seeking? The scriptures are clear that mankind has no inclination whatsoever to come to God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. So again, I would ask, who is seeking whom? The Bible that you have in your hands, the Bible's very existence answers this question surely. The Bible is not a written record of men trying to find a hidden God, but rather of God reaching down to find hidden men and women. You see, the scriptures teach us, and do we not know from personal experience, that we by nature hide with Adam in the trees of the garden as God comes to us and says, "Where are you?" Sinners, Not one of us either wants or deserves to be found. Indeed, the wonder is that God should have come looking for us at all. And yet, having said this, the truth of man's sinful condition, his hiding from God, coexists with another solemn truth. That while God's power and divine nature are knowable from the creation to all men, his salvation is unknowable. That is to say, it is hidden from us, apart from his gracious revealing of it to us in the gospel. And this evening's text that we've just read speaks about the gospel being both hidden and revealed. Jesus says clearly in verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. So our text this evening is a solemn one, and it speaks to us less of hiding and seeking as it does of hiding and revealing to those who were not seeking. As Paul says in Colossians 1:26, the gospel is the mystery that has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So let's take a look at what Jesus has to say on this subject. And as always, we want to divide the passage up into bite-sized pieces. We will look first at the gospel judicially hidden. Secondly, the gospel graciously revealed. And thirdly, the gospel freely offered. First of all, then, and most solemnly, the gospel judicially hidden. And we find this in verses 25 and 26, and perhaps before we proceed to see those verses, let's remember for a moment the context in which these verses come to us. You'll remember from our past two studies that Jesus has just declared a curse upon this generation in verse 16. And then last week in verses 20 to 24, a curse upon the Galilean cities who rejected the gospel of the kingdom in spite of a remarkably clear revelation they had received. And you remember, we saw that Sodom, on the day of judgment, will have a more tolerable judgment than they. God had placed the means of grace before them, and they had spurned them. So the focus so far in this chapter has been very much on man's perspective on God's dealings with the fallen human race. That is to say that man is a morally responsible creature, answerable to God for his personal decision to reject Christ. But you see, when we come to these verses before us this evening, the attention is now drawn to God's perspective on his dealings with fallen men. And we are taken, my friends, to an altogether different level where there is profound mystery and which we must approach with the greatest humility. Let's take a look at these two verses again. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Having spoken those solemn words of judgment upon the Galilean cities, as we saw last week, we read at that same time, Jesus turns to address God in prayer. And perhaps, to our surprise, given the context, we find that it's a prayer of adoration and thanksgiving. Let's take a look at the prayer. Notice that it's addressed to the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. And that's important because echoing the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," Jesus is at once conscious in his prayer, as we must be in ours, that we are entering into the presence of the Father who loves us. It is thus to be approached with a childlike love and confidence, but yet at the same time, who is the sovereign maker and ruler of the universe, and thus we are to tremble before him with an adult-like awe. God's ways are far above our ways. God is holy and just. We bow the knee to his wisdom, and we submit ourselves to his perfect will, even and perhaps especially when that perfect will is beyond our finding out. These inscrutable ways of God are exactly what Jesus thanks his Father for. He thanks his Father for his sovereign good pleasure in both hiding and revealing this gospel of the kingdom which the self-righteous cities of Galilee have rejected. And so, my friends, while it is man's prerogative to repent and believe the gospel, it is God's prerogative as the Lord of heaven and earth to both disclose and conceal the gospel as he wills. And the standard of his decision to do either is found in verse 26. "For so it seemed good in your sight." Not an arbitrary picking and choosing, but a hidden decree that is morally consistent with his holiness. Listen to what the commentator D.A. Carson writes on this. He says, "We must not think that God's concealing and revealing are arbitrarily exercised towards neutral human beings who are both innocent and helpless in the face of the divine decree. God is dealing with a race of sinners whom he owes nothing. Thus, to conceal these things is not an act of injustice, but of judgment." End quote. My friend, is this not a great and terrible and solemn truth? That in a cosmic game of hide and seek, there are no human seekers, but only hiders. And you see, unless God is pleased to reveal himself to them in their hearts by the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, whereby he takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, we will never look to him to be saved. And not one of us here this evening deserves or is worthy of just such a revelation. Quite the opposite, in fact. We are, says the apostle, by nature, objects of wrath. And notice in the verse here, those from whom the Father has seen fit to hide these things are also described by Jesus as the wise and the prudent. This, of course, in the context relates back to those self-righteous Jews of the Galilean cities who were wise and prudent in their own eyes. Pastor Kenny has been preaching in the mornings from the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, and you'll remember from those studies how Paul opens up exactly the same theme. Let me read 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 20 again. Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Here is a glimpse at the heart of God. God delights in saving those who are weak and despised in their own eyes and the eyes of the world, but he opposes those who harden their hearts in self-righteousness. Like Pharaoh, you remember in Romans chapter 9, the hearts of such people are both willfully hardened against Christ and yet at the same time judicially hardened by the God they willfully reject. They wickedly hide themselves from God. God judicially hides himself from them. Surely this is a difficult theological paradox. And yet it is one that is clear on every page of the Holy Scriptures, that God is a sovereign God in all things. And yet at the same time, he has created us as responsible free agents. Romans 9 again, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. In theological terms, Jesus and the Apostle Paul there in Romans 9 is expressing the doctrine of reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation is defined this way by Louis Burkhoff. He says, reprobation may be defined as God's eternal purpose to pass some men by in the bestowal of saving grace and to punish them for their sin. Surely this again is a truth borne out solemnly in every page of Scripture. John 3 verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I wonder, do these truths of Scripture make you squirm in your seat this evening? Do these Scriptures make you feel deeply restless and uncomfortable inside? Could it perhaps be that you've never truly conceived of yourself as a rebel sinner, completely helpless and dependent upon the mere good pleasure of the God you have offended? Sobering realization that must drive you to your knees. Because you see, it is there upon your knees, not on your high horse of protesting your wisdom and your prudence and your supposed righteousness like those Galilean cities, but on your knees, that is where you will find the gospel graciously revealed to you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We must let God be God. Yes, there are things in the Word of God that are difficult for us to understand. But let us not in human wisdom seek to question the counsel and decrees of the Father who is the Lord of heaven and of earth. So then, the gospel judicially hidden. We must move quickly on to the gospel graciously revealed. The gospel graciously revealed, despite what we have said thus far, and indeed it is a somber note upon which to begin, the emphasis of this section surely is not upon the hiddenness of the gospel, although that is clearly taught, but rather the emphasis of the accent is upon the revelation of the gospel. Surely as you read these words, the thrust of them is positive overwhelmingly. We must always keep the doctrine of reprobation in tension and in balance with the glorious doctrine of election. It seemed good in the Father's sight to hide these things from the self-righteous, as we saw in our previous study. Then it seemed equally good in the Father's sight to reveal these things to babes, to infants. And there are two questions that arise here. First we ask, well, what exactly is being revealed? And then secondly, how is that truth revealed to men? Well, first of all, what is revealed? Verse 25 again. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. These things in the context, of course, is pointing us back to this great gospel of the kingdom, that God is calling men and women and boys and girls to submit to his appointed king by repenting of their sins, trusting in him for salvation, and living a life of discipleship. This is the gospel that God graciously reveals. But Jesus goes on to give us a little more detail in verse 27. Let's read verse 27 again. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now we should say here, first of all, notice that Jesus is quite clearly underlining again his kingly authority. All things, he says, have been delivered to me by my Father. Jesus is God's appointed king. But there's more. In this verse, Jesus gives us an incredible glimpse, does he not, into the interaction between the persons of the Holy Trinity. The unique and exclusive mutual knowledge between God the Father and God the Son. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Now we must ask, what kind of knowledge is this talking about? The knowledge that they have of one another is more than simply a passing acquaintance. The verb used speaks of an intimate love relationship that binds them together as one. I know I've used this illustration before, but I can say I know Barack Obama. But I don't know Barack Obama the way Michelle Obama knows Barack Obama. I know of him. I can tell you certain truths about him, but I don't have an intimate relationship with him. In the same way, the word know, knowledge, is used here. And that Jesus' words here are calculated to shock the Jewish audience, because he's, of course, making a claim to divinity. But then Jesus says something that's even more shocking. And it is this. It is that this personal, intimate knowledge of God the Father is something that he, Jesus, is pleased to reveal to you. Think of that for a moment. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So what is revealed in the gospel? Or better still, who is revealed in the gospel? In the gospel, God, the Lord of heaven and earth, is revealed to us as our Father. The gospel offers to you a unique relationship with God. That is a saving and intimate knowledge of him, similar to the knowledge that the Son has of the Father, and vice versa. Wow. What a thought. That we should know God, not just know about God, not just have a head full of doctrine about God, but to know God. To have an intimate relationship, even the relationship of adopted sons and daughters to a father. Listen to Paul again, Ephesians 1 verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is what is revealed in the gospel. Jesus comes to you and says, I will show my Father to you, and he can become your Father. You too can have a saving relationship with the Maker you have offended. But the second question we have to ask was, well, if this is what is revealed, how is it revealed? How can I have this knowledge of God? Tell me how I may find this. Well, Jesus tells us. This text does indeed speak to us of the sovereignty of God, of deep mysteries, of things concealed and things disclosed. And God reveals himself, as it says here, to whomever he wills. And yet, wonder of wonders, he does reveal himself, and he does so exclusively through Jesus Christ. And that is because Jesus Christ alone knows the Father. Jesus is the revealer of the hidden gospel. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the revealer of the hidden gospel. Let me illustrate this. It's rather like high quality materials, they're products that are manufactured outside this country, but which will sometimes have an exclusive distributor in the United States, and sometimes you'll see that label. We are the exclusive distributor of whatever product it happens to be. And if you want that product, it's available exclusively through that company's distributor. Now, of course, if it's a very good product, there will, of course, be many imitations. And so you'll find the street value will go down or go up depending upon how the black market works. And lots of people will say, we have the real thing, and there will be lots of sellers. But we know that exclusive access to the genuine article is only through this agent. And that is because its maker has personally approved him. He has a unique relationship with this dealer, and therefore he has delivered all things in his inventory to him alone for distribution. God has an exclusive distributor on planet Earth. And his name is Jesus Christ. If you want to know God this evening, you can only go through his Son, to whom he has entrusted all things. God has a unique relationship with his Son and has made him the exclusive distributor of the gospel. Well, yes, I know there are many imitation gospels. And there are many people out there who will peddle such imitation gospels, but they are not the genuine article. They may even go so far, if we might say, to breach the spiritual copyright by putting Jesus' name on their advertising. Think of the cults, false Christianities, even non-Christian religions do this. But you see, my friends, if you want the real thing, you must come to God's agent. You must come to Jesus Christ. It was Jesus that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say, I am a way, a truth, or a life. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So to summarize what we've seen thus far, God is sovereign in salvation. He reveals his gospel to whomever he wills only through the agency of his Son, Jesus Christ. But as we're tempted to imagine that these words are somehow harsh, or God forbid, perhaps even we're tempted to think they're narrow or unfair, this chapter concludes with a magnificent free offer that is extended to everyone. And so we've considered the gospel judicially hidden and the gospel graciously revealed. And we come thirdly and finally to the gospel freely offered. The gospel freely offered in the remaining verses, verse 28, very well known. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Since Jesus is God's exclusive revealer of the hidden gospel, it is he, obviously, who now freely offers you this gospel in one of the most wonderful and well-known invitations in the whole Bible. Consider with me for a moment the terms of the gospel offer. Here is a generous offer indeed. Who are the invitees? who are invited to come. He says, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Now, Jesus isn't talking about people here who are overworked or stressed and need a vacation. That's not who he's talking about here quite clearly. In the context, he's describing men and women and boys and girls in their sinful state. What qualifies you this evening to come to Christ? The qualification is this. You must be a helpless sinner. You must be laboring under the weight of your sins and indeed the heavy yoke of God's law, which you cannot possibly keep to be saved. Does that fit anybody's description? It tells us right away, does it not, that this invitation of Jesus Christ is to all men and women in the world, and boys and girls. If you are a descendant of Adam, then you are described as one who labors and is heavy laden. That's what we are by nature. You must be a sinner to come to Christ. And it is only those who come to realize that this is true about themselves that will ever respond to such an invitation. You don't try to clean yourself up and then come to Christ. No. You must go to Christ in your sinful state. He will clean you up. That's who the invitees are. Well, then, who is the inviter? Well, he says, come to me. Come to me. The inviter is Jesus Christ. This revealer of the hidden gospel, the exclusive distributor of the gospel on planet Earth. He is the one that bids you come. Others will certainly bid you come to them to find rest, but they cannot supply it. You may be tempted to look within yourself and somehow find inner peace, but it will escape you. True rest for the soul is found exclusively with Jesus Christ. And you see, the warrant to believe in Him and be saved is not found in something inside yourself, some prerequisite that you have to perform and meet before He will receive you. The warrant to believe is not found in trying to ascertain whether you are elect or reprobate. No, the warrant to believe is in the fact that Jesus Christ freely and genuinely invites you to come to Him and so find rest. You may come to Him simply because He's invited you to. If you're invited to a party and you've got the ticket to get in, why should I let you in? I've been invited. It's as simple as that. Who are the invitees? Who is the inviter? What is the invitation? Verse 29 and 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It is an invitation to find rest for your souls. And Jesus is not speaking about being a spiritual couch potato here. In other words, the rest that He offers you is a very active thing. It's an invitation for you to exchange your yoke with His yoke. 17th century covenanter Hugh Binning explains it this way. He says, Christianity consists in a blessed exchange of yokes between Christ and a pious soul. He takes our uneasy yoke and gives His easy yoke. The soul puts upon Him that unsupportable yoke of transgressions and takes from Him that supportable yoke of His commandments. The yoke, of course, is an image taken from agriculture. It's an agricultural implement, as you know, for plowing in ancient times and indeed in some parts of the world today. But as you know, it's used in Scripture as a very common metaphor for being under someone's rule, being under the yoke of a king, for example. And so we have here yet again a reference to the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, the government of God exercised through his chosen King, Jesus Christ. And far from being oppressive, submission to Jesus Christ as your Lord will bring liberty. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. And it is also an invitation, notice, to learn from him. To learn from him. If, as we've seen, the gospel reveals God the Father to us, and no one knows the Father except the Son, how can you ever expect to know the Father unless you know the Son? That is to say, unless you learn from him. You must make Jesus Christ your daily teacher, and you must make Jesus Christ the subject of your daily study. Don't just learn from him, as the King James has it, learn of him. Make Jesus your daily study. To know him is to know the Father. And as we reminded in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. These are the terms, you see. The terms of the gospel offer. And then finally, Jesus declares to us the foundation of this gospel offer. The foundation of the gospel offer. I think it's probably fair to say that many Christians who are very familiar with these beautiful words of invitation, especially found in verse 28, would probably be stunned to hear the context in which Jesus actually uttered them. The question is often raised, and perhaps you've heard it yourself. How can we reconcile the fact of God's secret will to elect a countless multitude to eternal life with the fact that his revealed will offers salvation indiscriminately to everyone? Well, the answer to that is this, that God ordains the ends, that is the salvation of the elect, but he also sovereignly ordains the means to that end, that is to say, the free offer of the gospel to everyone. And it is a genuine offer. It's not a fake one. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you come to him to find rest, you will find rest for your soul. That's a promise. God is sovereign, but you are responsible to respond to this sovereign God in obedient faith. And so we see that the sections of our text come together in a perfect harmony. We've seen in our first point that not one of us deserves to have the hidden gospel revealed. God judicially conceals and graciously reveals the gospel as it seems good to him. Then we saw in our second point that God's exclusive agent to reveal this hidden gospel to men is in his Son, Jesus Christ. But now you see in these last verses that the means whereby God saves those he has sovereignly chosen is by preaching Christ. That is to say, by freely offering the gospel to all. By way of application, there are enormous implications for your evangelism. Your evangelism. For Jesus, the reality of God's election and reprobation didn't prevent evangelism. It propelled his evangelism. The foundation of the free gospel offer is the knowledge that God will sovereignly save people. Jesus thanks God for his sovereignty in verse 25. And then, on that basis, he offers himself to all. Verse 28, J.I. Packer, in his great book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, writes this: so far from making evangelism pointless, the sovereignty of God in grace is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless, for it creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful. Apart from it, there is not even the possibility of evangelism being fruitful. Were it not for the sovereign grace of God, evangelism would be the most futile and useless enterprise that the world has ever seen, and there would be no more complete waste of time under the sun. If it seemed good in your Father's sight to determine to reveal the hidden gospel to a multitude that no one can number, now He calls you His people to go and call those elect to Himself. Don't need to know who the elect are when you offer the gospel. You need only bid them come to Christ. Come to Him and find rest for their souls. The Spirit of God will do the rest. Acts 13, verse 48. The Gentiles heard this and were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. How does this make you feel about your evangelism? If you're summoned to go forth and, like Christ bid them, come to Him, that they will find rest for their souls, knowing that God will indeed truly bring to Himself all those that He is pleased to save. And then as we close, there's obviously an application for all of us by way of self-examination. Have you responded to this gospel invitation? Jesus says this evening, come to Me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Have you come to Him? Have you responded to that gospel invitation? Do you make excuses? Are you perhaps suspicious of His motives? Are you perhaps letting the mysteries of God's decrees tie you in knots inside? Then He would say to you this evening, don't pry into the secret will of God, but cling instead to the revealed will that all who will come to Him in their spiritually weary state will find rest for their souls. So this evening, as we go back to our lives this week, may none of us rest, till we know by experience something of this rest, the rest that only Christ can give, even the rest of sins forgiven, having a knowledge of God, not as a judge who will punish us for our sins, but as a Father who loves us and will provide for us and will carry us to our home in the end. Let us pray. O Lord our God, it is with humility that we come to such passages as this. Forgive us, O Lord God, when we are tempted to sit in judgment upon Your word. O Lord, we would desire rather that Your word would sit in judgment upon us. We ask, O Lord our God, that You would help us each one to come to the place in our lives when we are resting upon Your grace. And we would ask, O Lord God, that You would be pleased to continue to redeem a people to Yourself. O Lord, we do acknowledge that not one of us deserves to have the gospel revealed to us, but rather, Lord, that we should continue in our condemned state. We were born into this world condemned. Had You passed us by, it would be but justice. But we praise You, Lord, that while You are a God of justice, who will by no means clear the guilty, You are also a God who delights to show grace and mercy to the most undeserving of men and women. So bless us, O God, in the knowledge of these truths. Help us, O Lord God, to humbly rest upon You. And Lord, where our wisdom and our prudence as human beings fails, may we rest upon those words, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. May we thus leave ourselves at Your disposal, Lord, and as we go forth into this world in the week to come, give us a confidence that as we preach the gospel of Christ and bid people to come to Him, that Your Spirit indeed is powerful to save, and that indeed it is Your desire to save. And so we would ask it for our loved ones and those who know You not. Bless us, O Lord God, we pray. Instruct us in our hearts and minds, And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.